We finally have reached the seventh of the seven churches, the last one, the church of Laodicea, the self-sufficient church. Laodicea was founded by Antiochus II in the 3rd century BC and named after his wife, Laodice. That sounds kind of romantic, doesn't it? But don't get too caught up in the romance, because later he divorced her, but don't feel bad about that, because she poisoned him. So it wasn't a very much of a good romance. The city was like the Indianapolis, I call it. It was the crossroads of the Asia Minor, or that portion of the Roman Empire. Three major trade routes met together at this city, and that's why the city formed. A lot of the other cities were formed because of geographic location, but this one is more because of the connection in these roads. And so it was somewhat vulnerable, but it was a very rich and wealthy city. They produced a soft, glossy black wool that was highly prized. It was on all their clothing. They used it for a kind of a carpet. It was very popular, very well known, and very highly prized. There was also a famous school of medicine there as well. It was devoted to the teachings of Hierapolis. He taught that compound diseases required compound medicines to treat them. And so he came up with different formulas. And one concoction he came up with was very popular. It was called a Phrygian powder. And was used to treat eyes. The city was so wealthy that when destroyed by an earthquake, and when I read this earthquake in 17 AD, there was another one in 6 AD, but when it was destroyed by these earthquakes, they were able to rebuild the city without any outward assistance. They had so much wealth still of their own that they could just rebuild their own city. And this self-sufficiency, this wealth and prosperity seeped into the church to its own detriment. And that's what we see in this section. So go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true, the beginning of the creation of God. Now that's very interesting. He always picks out certain attributes about Christ or certain descriptions that are very pertinent to the church that he's writing to. And here he says, first of all, he is the Amen. So be it. It's not normally the way we use of a title of a person. It's actually used of God in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 65:16, it says, God of the truth, or the God of the Amen, actually, in the Hebrew. It's the Amen God. And it focuses on the idea that he's one who speaks what is sure and valid. He's one who can be counted on. And Jesus himself is the Amen. He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises. It's all realized and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the Amen. Everything is yes in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Mentions this. For all the promises of God in him, in Jesus Christ, are yea. And in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. It's Jesus. And that's why the next thing is an apposition to it. He is the faithful and true witness. His testimony is consistent with reality. That's what we mean by the truth. He says what really is. And what he promises will certainly be. He speaks the truth and gives a faithful representation of what really is going on. He can be believed and trusted. That's not true of most witnesses. They often embellish the truth and protect themselves by the way they describe it, but not Jesus. He speaks as it is, speaks the truth. He's the beginning of the creation of God. That word, arche, can be the source from which things come, or the first in the line. And a lot of people twist it in Arians and try to teach that somehow Jesus was the first of the created beings, but actually it means he is the one from whom all everything else came. He He's the origin of it all, the source, the beginner, the initiator, the first cause, if you will. He's the one that made everything come about and come into existence. Colossians, which some think was also sent to Laodicea as kind of a chain letter, mentions this right away, and Colossae was very close to Laodicea, and so they would have known this. And Colossians 1, verse 15, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created." See, that's the idea. He's the one who originated it. He's the one who brought it about. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or powers or all things. All things were created by him and for him." He's the source of it all. It's interesting, the scripture is very clear that the Father is the ultimate source of creation and Christ is the immediate agent. So the Father created, but he did so through his Son. His Son was intimately involved in all of it because he is the Word, right? In John chapter 1, verse 3. And John wrote Revelation 2. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." It all came through him. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. "For to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom all things, and we by him." So yeah, he's the source, the Father, but he did it all through the Son. They're all together in this. God the Father, God the Son, my dad, God the Holy Spirit. They're the source of all things. Well, that's who he is. And he's writing to this church. And we're very familiar, of all the churches, this one probably most people are very familiar with. But I'm going to challenge your thinking on this one a little bit, I think. Verse 15. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. But so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew thee out of my mouth." Wow. That's kind of intense. But what does he mean by that? There's two ways in which this can be taken. Some think of it in terms of spirituality, you know, and something in terms of usefulness. When we use it in terms of spirituality, if we're talking about hot and cold and lukewarm in terms of spirituality, we usually mean when someone's cold, they're unsaved and resistant to the gospel. They're just cold. And if they're hot, there's somebody who's alive to it and they're fervent with zeal for the Lord. They're on fire. And so the lukewarm person is the one who's just kind of apathetic, kind of in between. He's neither. But there was a problem with that view. It makes it that God prefers us to either be cold rather than simply apathetic. But then that means he prefers that we just be unsaved and lost. And he's not willing that any should perish. And so there comes a problem with that, and people try to explain it away a little bit and try to get around that. But someone who's cold is actually hostile to the gospel. And I've heard people say, well, that means at least they're thinking about it, they're at least somewhat reacting to it. But it seems to be a little awkward. And also, hot and cold for spiritual temperament, though familiar to us, is not recorded or recognized anywhere in the early church. It wasn't the way in which they thought like we do. We kind of had this thinking things are hot or warm because we're used to, you know, not liking things. We like our coffee either hot or, well, I'll get to that later. Anyway, I think, and a lot of stuff's been written on this recently, particularly, it may be more the idea of usefulness. And here's what they mean by this. Right near the city of Laodicea were two other cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. They were kind of considered three of a kind of a group of cities that were very closely connected together. And one was down low, and it had these hot mineral baths. That was Hierapolis. And people noted that city was noted for its hot water, because you go down to these hot springs and there was minerals in them, and you could get healed, they believed. And it was good for you to go and go to the baths, these hot baths down in Hierapolis, and they were famous for it. And there was medicinal benefit from it. Then the other direction, you go up high and you got Colossae. And they had these cold springs. That was cold, refreshing water, and there was no water quite like the water of Colossae. You really liked that. And so you had the city with the hot water, and you had the city with the cold water, and both of them were useful and had their benefits to them. But you come to Laodicea, and they just had this lukewarm water that they had to pipe in for 6 miles. They formed, because they were at the crossroads of the road, but there was no natural water supply there. So they piped them through these stone aqueducts and piped this water all the way to them. And by the time it got there, they found these mineral deposits in it, this calcium carbonate that was clearly built up at that time. And so by the time it got all the way down there through these aqueducts, the water was lukewarm and it was disgusting with all this mineral in it. It tasted terrible. And it looked good. You'd say, oh man, I'm thirsty, I want some water. Blah! That's awful. It was terrible. It's like one pumpkin pie I had years ago. That's what comes to my mind. But anyway, it was just awful. It was awful. It was neither healing nor refreshing. It was disgusting. The key idea, it was worthless. It was worthless. It wasn't good for anything, not even to drink. This is where my coffee thing came in. You go out for coffee, and they say, do you want hot or cold? I've never said to them, give me anything lukewarm. You know, you either want a hot mocha or a iced coffee, cold brew. But don't give me no lukewarm coffee. No, not that. It reminds me of Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, but if you lose your saltiness, you're what? Worthless, except to be trampled under people's feet. You're not any good for anything. That is what I think he's getting at with his church of Laodicea. You've become a useless church to me. You're not accomplishing your purpose at all. You become distasteful to the Lord. You're no benefit to anyone. In fact, you're actually offensive to the Lord. They're useless. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Go back there. 'In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and vessels of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto the honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. He says in God's church, in God's house, there's different kinds of vessels. There's vessels God can use and there's vessels God cannot use. If you separate from those vessels, you'll be a vessel fit that the Lord can use, useful as purpose. Well, this church was no longer useful to him. Thus, he shall spit them out, judgment. It'll be imminent, it'll be abrupt. Now, if you're questioning this interpretation, so easily we read in what we've heard into the text. That's why I had to fight with all week as I wrestle with this. The key is always seeing with a section says about itself. Because the first thing that would happen if you read this as a Laodicean person, you'd say, what's the deal here? Why are you ready to spit us out? Why do you say we're neither hot nor cold, but we're lukewarm, and thus you're ready to spit us out? What do you mean by lukewarm? And how do we become lukewarm in your view? That's the next verse. And so we have to read on. Because, here's why you're lukewarm. Thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing. And thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What's happened to them? That's why I read this. I had this chapter read in Deuteronomy 8. He warned the Israelites, when you come to the land and you start to do well, he says, I brought you through the wilderness to humble you, to bring you down, to make you realize that you can't do anything without me, that you absolutely need me for everything. But when I bring you to the land that's prosperous and flowing and there's just all these provisions, you're going to forget about me and turn away from me. And then you're going to say to yourself, well, we did this. We obtained all this. We became prosperous. We became wealthy. And you're going to forget about the Lord. That's exactly what happened to the church of Laodicea. They think they're rich. Because they say, I am rich. And you know what? I increased my goods. I made ourselves even better. We've done really well. Look at our facilities. Aren't they awesome? You know, look at our programs. Look at how well we're doing. Look how prosperous. It reminds me of the prosperity gospel preachers. Look how rich I am and wealthy I am and powerful I am. And I did this. But God says he resists the proud. He has grace to humble. And the one thing he did not want Israel to become was proud and self-sufficient. And he doesn't want us to become proud and self-sufficient. You think you've increased yourself, and you glory in your achievements. See, the problem was prosperity. When the church is going through persecution, and they're going through hard times, and they're struggling to stay alive like some of these other churches were, there was a real fervency for God. There was a longing for the Lord, and some of the ones that suffered the most seemed to be doing the best. But when the church becomes prosperous and wealthy, we get caught up in our programs and what we're doing and our activity, and if we're not careful, we start to feel like we've did all this. We're the best church in town. Look how good we are. Look at our facilities. Look at our programs. Look at how spiritual we are. And yet we're simply wealthy and prosperous. And we take credit for what we've done. It happened to Israel, and it's happening to the church, I think, in America. We are the wealthiest, most prosperous churches in the world. And yet, we've become very caught up in our own spirituality and our prosperity. Now we have people come up and you'll hear sermons. They'll say, God thinks you're awesome. I've seen that. What they're really saying is we think we're awesome. And they talk about God wants you to be wealthy and prosperous. He wants you to succeed. He's all about your glory. And so we come to church and we're more worried about what I want than what he wants. And so we have sermons that we want. And I've been encouraged when I was in one denomination. They were saying, this is what we need to preach on. We need to preach what the people want to hear. And we need to talk about what's concerns to them. And they want to know how to be successful in their jobs and how to have better marriages and want to be better people. They want all about them. But you know, we're gathered together. What is this called? A worship service. And what we should be gathering together to do is to lift up Jesus Christ and glorify him and exalt him. This is not a place for a self-help message. This is a place where we should be humbled, reminded of what's truly important, and to exalt the Lord. He says, you know, when I look at this church, the Lord says, you look wretched and pitiful. That's what you are. Because remember, Jesus says, I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. I'm the one that created you. I know what you're all about. I know what you're here for. Everything was created for the glory of God, right? Everything was created to serve him and for his purposes. I said, I know why you were brought into existence. And I'm giving a faithful and true assessment of how you're doing, and you are actually wretched and pitiful. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul, this is one of the first letters he wrote. And Paul, when he looked at himself, said, I'm least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He says, I'm least. I'm nothing. I shouldn't even be called an apostle. Because I persecuted the church. I opposed the truth. He realized that. Now I want you to look at something he wrote at the very end of his life. Near the end, 2 Timothy was actually the end, but in 1 Timothy 1:15, he made another assessment of himself. And I know sometimes Christians, we think if we're growing and we're really walking closer with the Lord, that we'll become stronger and better and more perfect, and then we'll start to really get our act together, and we're going to be the spiritual giant that just walks so close to God, and like we'll start, people start seeing halos over us as they look closely at us, you know, that type thing. But look what Paul said at the end of his life, or near the end. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He doesn't say, I was chief. He says, I am chief. You know, as you walk closer with the Lord, and over time you start to see more and more things you gotta work on, more and more ways in which you fall short, more and more ways in which you should be doing better. And we start to realize, Lord, it's only by your grace. It's only by your mercy that I am what I am. It's only by your power that you made possible what I've even accomplished so far. And Lord, I should be so much further along than I am. And we're humbled by walking with the Lord. You cannot meet with the Lord on a regular basis without him showing things in your life that you got to work on, where you need to grow. That's the sign of a church that's walking close to God. Not that they're proud of themselves, but they realize how much more they need to grow and learn and be, improve and to become. We're a church ever in progress of having to develop. If we feel like we've got together, then we're probably going the wrong direction. People say, well, I'm looking for a good church. Good luck. One out of seven might be pretty good, Philadelphia, but I'm not so sure it's perfect that sometimes we paint it. You know, churches, this is really profound. I thought really hard about this. The church is made up of flawed people. So how in the world do we have a perfect church? By the grace of God, because he looks on under his blood, purified and cleansed, but not because we got it all together. You're poor. So the reason why they were wretched, well, he goes through three things, key things here. He says, first of all, you're poor. You're absolutely impoverished. You're lacking. They think they had all together. They thought we have it all. And he says, well, look, I see things lacking. And the reason why it's lacking is because you think you're rich. Blessed are the poor, it says in Beatitudes, they shall be rich. It's those that recognizes that, yeah, Yeah, we're actually not all we should be. We're poor that humble themselves. They're the ones that are truly rich. You ever try to teach somebody who knows it all? Oh my, somebody's every once in a while you hire some young person who just is out to prove themselves and they think they got it all figured out and they won't listen to anybody. One of my best illustrations of this was a guy who came to join us on this team, and I was helping roof houses, buildings for the school. And so we're putting on roofs, right? And I hope I get this right. But I remember the guy who came along, he was older than I was, so he was put in charge of me while the boss left. And we started a new roof, and he was new to the project, and he talked about how he roofed before. And he insisted and would not listen that you start from the top and you put the shingles down from the top going down. So he kept making me pull them up, slide them in, put them down, pull them up, slide them in. And I said, no, you're actually supposed to start on the bottom and work your way up. Nah, you're young, you're naive, you don't know what you're talking about. I've done lots of roofs. And I said, yeah, it took you a long time to do them too, probably. Yeah? Sometimes there's people who won't listen, and the reason they won't listen is because they think they know it all. Right? And so the Lord looks at this church who feels like they've got it all together, they're not lacking anything, they've all done it themselves, and he says, I look at you, and I make the true assessment because I'm faithful and true, and what I say is the way it is. You're not what you think you are. You're blind. You're unable to perceive. You're undiscerning, and therefore you're not growing. Now some people say these must be non-believers, right? Let me take you to a passage. 2 Peter 1. I've had people say they think this church is just made up of unbelievers. It's a deceived church. They think they're saved and they're not. But the text says that he has them in their hand, his hand. And he wanders among these churches, and they clearly are his churches. There are different levels, yes, but they're still his churches. But you go to 2 Peter 1, and I have to read this at length because you got to get the whole section. But starting at verse 4. Yeah, I get to 2 Peter. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue unto virtue, knowledge unto knowledge, temperance unto temperance, patience and patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren or what? Unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're supposed to be growing that we might bear fruit for the Lord, that we might be used. For God saved us by grace through faith, that in ourselves is a gift of God, that we might do good works unto him. So he saved us and he wants us to grow that we might not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. For if he that lacketh these things is what? Blind. This is a church that because they felt like they had it all together, were no longer growing, they were no longer adding to their faith. They were not maturing, and because they're not growing, they cannot be used of the Lord. You cannot see afar off and have forgotten. Now notice this. And cannot see afar off, you've forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You forgot what you were and what the Lord saved you from. That you are what you are by his grace. And you think you've done it all yourself. And when you become proud, you quit growing. You quit adding to your faith and you become useless. Stagnant. Naked. Shamefully unrighteous. But you don't even see it anymore. You're like the story of Hans Christian Andersen, remember the emperor who was told that he had the most beautiful clothes in the world, but they were so good that only certain people could see them. And so he'd go marching through the streets, So now you can, how beautiful he looked in these invisible clothes, because he didn't want to say anyone he couldn't see him, because then he wouldn't be worthy to be king. And all the people didn't want to say they couldn't see the clothes, because they didn't want to be perceived as unworthy, so everyone kept quiet. But there's one faithful and true witness, a boy. Why is the king naked? He called it for what it was. In other words, it says, you may deceive everybody, you may deceive yourselves, but when I look at you, you become arrogant and proud and self-sufficient because that you are no longer what you ought to be. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Verse 18. I counsel thee, let me tell you what you need to do. To buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now it's interesting, he says, you know, for this to get taken care of, you've got to come to me. I'm the only one that can take care of these inadequacies. You can't take care of it yourself. You got to give up this wealth that you have. Remember, they were materially prosperous and wealthy. But he says, give that up. Because if they start going down the road they ought to go down, they'll lose their jobs, they may be persecuted, they'll enter into the hardships the other churches were into, and they'll lose their wealth. He said, but it's worth it. Lose the things of this world to gain which you can never buy with money, that which only the Lord can provide. Store up for yourself riches in heaven. He's actually quoting or alluding to a passage in Isaiah 55. Verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, come to me and I'll give you that which I alone can give. Gold, tried by fire, true faith, some would say, but the wealth of this world is deceptive. I mean, everything is full of impurities and things. There's always strings tied to it. But you know how the Lord refines wealth? Through trials. Turn to 1 Peter 1:7. You know, Revelation really is the capstone of Scripture. It's alluding to Scripture everywhere, all over the place. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, earthly gold, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Enter into the hardships and sufferings that are tied with being a genuine follower of Christ, and God's going to give you riches far better than this world has to offer. Then you will be genuinely rich. He'll give you white raiment. True righteousness. The Laodiceans, they thought they were really beautiful because they had this nice black wool. I've got Laodicean fur on me. You know? I bought that down at, I don't know the stores anymore. Any one of the good stores, you know, and that's really good quality stuff. You know? And they were proud of it. They had the best stuff around. He says, that's nothing. I'm going to give you white raiments that are so white you've never seen anything whiter. Because I'll give you true righteousness. And there's kind of a hint that that you're covering yourself up, but human efforts of being perfect are so flawed. You don't believe me? Just talk to the most perfect person you know who thinks they're perfect. Yeah, I know. Some people are smiling. They get my point. Some of you thinks they're perfect are almost always the most imperfect people you know, right? Because we're totally wrong on our own assessments. The minute that we think we got together is usually a sign that we don't have it together at all. I'll put on you true white raiment. This is why I think he's talking about a true church, because if you go to Ephesians, Chapter 5. verse 26. That you might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with a wash of water by the word, that you might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything, but that should be holy and without blemish. God wants to perfect his church. Nakedness results from trying to provide our own self-righteousness, and they will be shamed at Christ's coming. Revelation 16, 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Walk faithfully with the Lord. Reminds me of the psalm, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and guide me in that everlasting way. David understood that, Lord, I don't see my sin. That's why I had Nathan point it out to him. So, Lord, search me. If you see there's something wrong in me, then point it out to me that I can be changed and transformed, that I might have the righteousness that you can provide. To anoint their eyes with eye salve, correct the way in which they see. Transform my mind, Lord. So I don't conform to the world. Transform me. Open my eyes to see the truth for what it is. They thought they had it with a Phrygian powder. They need the Lord's Holy Spirit to open their eyes to see. Because that Phrygian powder can't deal with spiritual blindness. Only the Lord can do that. So we might see the truth. Another reason why I think this is a believing church is the next verse. He says to them, in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It's a quote from Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, about parents and their children. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delights. You know that was picked up by Hebrews, right? And he says, don't think when you're chastened by the Lord that's a sign things are wrong. The Lord doesn't deal with those who are not his children, the unbelievers. He chastens his believing children, those who are his, because he loves you. It means in Proverbs, it means in Hebrews, it means it here. He's talking about how, he says, his language just sounds very harsh towards Leah, and it is. It's the harshest of all the letters. But he's basically saying, you've got serious problems, but don't think I'm doing this to totally wipe you off. I'm telling you this so you will repent and recognize your true condition and turn to the Lord for the help that only he can provide, that you might be what he called you to be, a church truly walking with the Lord. Because right after that, he goes into this description. Let's go back to 3:19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He's told all the churches over and over and over again to repent. Five of the seven churches he says to repent. Two churches he doesn't, Smyrna and Philadelphia, because Smyrna was going through such horrible persecution. They need to be more encouraged and lifted up. And the Philadelphian church was doing fairly well. But repentance isn't only when you're getting saved. If you stop repenting after you got saved, you're in deep trouble. Repentance is something we do on a regular basis. Because we're constantly seeing areas in our life that we need to work on, that we need to surrender to the Lord, that we need to change in. Repentance is part of the Christian walk. And so he says, you want to know the true situation? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Can you imagine a church that's so caught up in their own pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency that they're meeting for a, quote, worship service, but it's all about just glory and how wonderful and terrific they are as a church. And enjoying their facilities and their program and all the great things they have going on, but Christ is not there. He's not focused upon. He's not exalted. They don't even notice he's not there. I know what it's kind of like. You ever forgot your keys in the house? And you're locked outside and all the doors are locked? Let me in! It's cold out here. Ring, 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 you know. I want in. And you totally depend on the person inside to come and let you in the house. And he says, I've gotten locked out of this church. It's like, yeah, you know me, and you profess belief, but when you gather together, it's as though I'm not there. It's not about me anymore. It's all about you. All about you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to be included in the service. I'm supposed to be the guest of honor. And I want to sit down and truly have the most intimate type of fellowship with you. That's what they meant by when they sit down and eat together. I really want to have a good time of fellowship with you. But because of your pride, because of your self-sufficiency, you're not longing for that fellowship with me. Why is it the prayer means dying out in so many churches? Why is some people just content with doing their once a week duty? Because they're doing church. Remember when we first saved, you longed for the fellowship with the Lord, you wanted to learn all that you could. And so you went every opportunity you got so you could feed on the Word of God and learn and grow. You longed for the time to get up and have your time in the Word of the fellowship with God in prayer. See, we're kind of back to a church that lost its first love. When we gather together on Sunday morning, are we just going through our motions? Just doing what we do every week? Are we really thinking about what we're seeing? Are we really saying, Lord, I really want to hear from you and from your word? Do we have cause to repent? Say, Lord, I need to get back to really coming to worship you, to want to be with you. The Lord says, I want to come into the church. And so this passage is often taken to use it for evangelism, but it's really talking about believers coming back to fellowship with the Lord, to welcome back into our churches, to really remember what we are gathered together for, to look forward. Our ultimate longing should be that marriage supper of the Lamb, when we can actually sit together in his presence and eat with him and fellowship with him. But every time we gather together for worship, for church, that's supposed to be like a prelude to that. It's looking forward to that time of perfect fellowship with God. And this is a little taste of it. As we join together with people who all understand what Christ has done for us, and we're lifting our voices to him to honor him because of what he's done for all of us here. And we're coming with here to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, because we all want to live for the Lord throughout the whole week. We want to help and build each other up and encourage each other, because we realize that we're all part of the body of Christ, and that we want to be helping each other live for the Lord more. And we're all here to honor and glorify and exalt the one who laid down his life for us on the cross, died for our sins, and rose again from dead. We're saying don't leave Christ out of Christmas, but we leave him out of our churches. Let's not do that. And I got one more verse here. I'll probably deal with that on Wednesday a lot more. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. By the way, from a Wednesday night crowd, here's one of those key verses that points the fact that the Father's throne is the one in heaven. And that right now, Jesus is not on his throne. He's at the right hand of God the Father, who's on his throne. And his right hand, and what he says is, I've taken my authority and I've given to my Son because I've placed everything underneath him. I've exalted him, but it's the Father's throne in heaven. The divinity throne is the throne of David. And he's talking about when his kingdom comes, just like the Father has allowed him to rule with him, when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom on the earth, the throne of David, his believers who put their faith are going to rule with him. And he's going to extend his authority to them. So they reign not on thrones, but on behalf of his throne when he's upon this earth. We'll get into that more on Wednesday. But this is that glorious truth. That he says, I want fellowship with you. I'm preparing you for a glorious day where we're not only going to be with each other, we will work together in my kingdom. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the countless times in which we have not given you the rightful place. And Lord, there's times where I would understand why you'd want to spit me out. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our self-sufficiency. We should be concerned about your glory, your honor, carrying your work. You should be the focus of our worship, our sermons, our service, our teaching, our prayers, all of our activities. We're to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we gather together like this, Lord, for worship. May we gather together with a real heart for you, a love for God. Forgive us for how we have become lukewarm. Lord, the prosperity of this world has choked out our enthusiasm with you. We have become so comfortable that we have forgotten our need. Oh, Lord, we need to grow so much. We need to learn so much more. Give us a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And only then will we be satisfied. May we be like Jacob, who refuses to let go until we say, Lord, bless me, I will not let you go. May we, Lord, be people who have a heart for God. We know you're knocking at our door. May we let you in to fellowship with you, to grow, to find out, Lord, what is it you want us to do? What is it that we need to do that? How can we better live for you? Only then will we truly be humble. And only then can you lift us up. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.